I'm telling you, I have no clue when it comes to most sports. Running, biking, kayaking, I'm there. I'm with you. I may not do as much of those things now as I used to, but I understand the concept. I'm with you on those things. But other sports, football, baseball, soccer, I'm telling you, no clue. I have no clue. I played basketball for a few years in junior high and high school. I was awful. I'm telling you, I was awful. I rode the bench, and rightfully so. I was no good at all. If you ask any sort of coach what the most important thing about a sport is, after they get beyond the statement of, well, winning, right? Beyond that, they'll say, what? The basics. Learning the basics. Knowing the basics. Have you seen this picture of this high school golfer recently? Go to the next slide there. Have you seen this high school golfer? We can't see the look on his face, but I guarantee you, when the Bible talks about fear and trepidation, that's the look that's on this guy's face. As apparently he got a little, take a gander at this. He apparently got a little bit too close to this goose, right? And the goose took off after him. Go to the next slide here. Look at this. And right now, he's not feeling a thing. He's not hurting a bit. He's just thanking God that this goose hasn't killed him yet. Go to the next slide. And look, that's the goose saying, yeah, I got him now. Look, that's the look of victory on the goose's face there. Instead of hitting a birdie, this guy got hit by a birdie, right? See, I know nothing about golf. Jacob Thomason just told me that would be a funny thing to say. And indeed, you guys laughed. To me, it just looks like a wild goose chase. Yeah, his goose is cooked. Okay, that's all. That's all I've got. Regardless of the sport, most any coach will tell you that the key to success is being about the basics, unless you're this guy, and then the key to success is not to get yourself killed by some rabid goose. But the basics, having the basics down, the fundamentals, and being diligent in those fundamentals are crucial when it comes to most any sport. And what we've been after lately on Sunday mornings is a consideration of the basics and how these basics and how through these basics we encounter God. And primarily, as we've studied and focused upon three different facets of our faith, baptism, communion, and the weekly assembly. Come with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus had previously fed the 5,000. And he's being followed by the crowd. But the crowd, they're simply after him because they know they can benefit from him physically. They're simply wanting what Jesus can provide for them. Not because they're wanting to be close to Jesus. And I wonder if at times that isn't our approach. That we simply want what Jesus can provide for us, not necessarily wanting to be close to him. This is what Dallas Willard calls vampire Christianity, simply wanting Jesus for his blood. But there are those who are simply wanting what Jesus can provide for them. And so Jesus, he knows this. And so he moves the conversation, as he often does, toward a spiritual one. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 47 of John 6. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The one who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is this bread that comes down from heaven. I envision Jesus pointing to himself whenever he's sharing these words. Here is bread that comes down from heaven in which a person may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, if anyone feasts upon me, they will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Skip to verse 56. Jesus continues, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is connecting to that which they understand and that which they have, they've heard. It's been communicated to them. It's been shared to them. It's a powerful, pivotal moment in their history as a people, as God provided for them in the wilderness by giving them bread from heaven. And Jesus points forward to what God is doing. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. This is what God is going to do. And then he points forward and he points to himself. And he says, this bread, the one who eats and feasts upon this bread will live forever. Jesus as the bread of life. It's one of the seven I am statements found within the Gospel of John where Jesus identifies himself powerfully, and we miss it at times. He's identifying himself as God when he says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. In the upper room, as Jesus takes the bread, and as he says, this bread represents my body. Do this. Take this. Consume this in remembrance of me. And then as he takes the cup, and as he said, this cup, as he says, this cup represents my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This blood which will be shed on the cross for the forgiveness and the redemption of all who will come. Do this. Take this. Participate in this. Consume this in remembrance of me. And I wonder if we are willing, if we can hear the questions of Jesus in these statements. As he asks, what do you hunger for? What do you thirst for? Do you honestly, genuinely hunger and thirst for God? Or do you not take your faith as seriously as God desires? Do you not take your faith as seriously as God has designed? Maybe another way, a more abrupt way perhaps of saying this, are you just playing church? Whenever I was in preaching school, I had a late night class, and I called Tirsa before I was on my way home. This is before we had cell phones. I'm calling her before I leave class, and I'm on my way home, and she had our youngest two boys in the bathtub. She said, what do you think preachers' kids do in the bathtub? Yep, they're baptizing each other. And for our kids to emulate what they see, I mean, they do that, right? But eventually there comes a point where we grow up in our faith and we stop playing church. What do we hunger for? What do we thirst for? Are we hungry for God? Are we thirsty for God? Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who what? Who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. And then how does he continue that statement? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Do you ever find yourself unfulfilled? Do you ever find yourself hungry or thirsty for more and not being able to find yourself satisfied? Could it be that you're not hungry and thirsting for God? Listen to what Barbara Wheeler writes in regard to this section here of John chapter 6. She says, who does not long to taste even the smallest portion, smallest morsel of this bread. We may call it by different names, but we all know the hunger. During those times when we feel that door, feel that every door slams in our face, or when we don't know where the desperately needed money will come from, or when exhaustion from our relentless daily routine threatens to overwhelm us, the promise of living bread from heaven fills our imagination, our body, mind, and spirit. Go in search of the only thing that will satisfy us, God. The body of Christ, which we receive in communion, is the life-giving bread that gives strength to us who partake of it, and through us is life for the world. We become what we eat. By consuming the living bread, we too become living bread. And God feeds the world through us. What do we hunger for? What do we thirst for? Do we hunger and thirst for God? All right, press forward with me and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. It's interesting, you know, a number of weeks ago when we began this series, and I acknowledged you that we were going to be looking at baptism and communion in the assembly. The first sermon on baptism, I said, all right, you guys would say, Jason, what are you doing? You're going to preach a sermon on baptism and you're not going to turn to Acts chapter 2? And so that first week of our consideration of baptism, we turned to Acts chapter 2. But as we began this portion of this study in regard to the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks ago, I said I wanted to flip that. And so this is actually probably one of the passages that you most likely would think, well, Jason, you got to consider this at some point along the way. And after 3 weeks of considering communion, here we are. Acts chapter 20. Begin with me in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. This language in the New Testament of breaking bread is more than simply coming together to eat. The language of the breaking of the bread, it brings us in to the upper room as Jesus took bread, as he gave thanks, as he broke it. And then as he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is the language of communion. And Luke, who writes the book of Acts, says we came together. Luke's identifying to us that he's there in Troas along with Paul and with the others. And they came together in this home for the purpose of what? They came together in this home for the purpose of communion. For the purpose of coming together. When? On the first day of the week. Keep reading. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Whenever I come to verse 9, I always think to myself, I wonder if Paul ever read this later on. You know, Paul thinking to himself, here's my friend Luke who's right alongside of me all along the way, and he says, Paul, yeah, he preached on and on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again, broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive, and they were greatly comforted. The image here of Eutychus being picked up dead, doesn't that sound like a Texas term to you? He's picked up dead. This image here is the image of resurrection. I think the ESV says taken up dead. He's picked up dead. He's taken up dead. But it's the image of death, and it's also the image of resurrection as Eutychus is raised to life. And what's following that? After Eutychus falls down, he's picked up dead. There's death, there's resurrection, and then what? That's followed with communion. It's followed with a meal. And this is a passage that we turn to often in regard to the Lord's Supper. And a reason behind that is because it points to the importance of the church gathering together for the purpose, yes, of sharing and praying and learning, but particularly the church gathering together to come to the table, to participate in the Lord's Supper, and the importance of that sacred moment as God's people come together on the first day of the week. Go to the next slide here. Have you heard of the events of Apollo 11? Some of you are saying, heard, Jason, I was there. How many of you can remember when this took place? Apollo 11, this is July 20th, 1969. Tirsa and I have some friends in East Texas, Johnny and Kathy Portwood, and they share the story of how they were in California, Johnny was in the Navy, and they were camping this weekend, and they heard these events over the radio. As you have Neil Armstrong, who says, "This is one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." This image is of Buzz Aldrin saluting the flag after it's been deployed. July 20th, 1969. But do you know the first items that were consumed on the surface of the moon? No, it wasn't Tang. Now, there are a few here who don't know why that's funny. But those of us who know why that's funny, we're just not going to share with them right now why it's funny. But you know the first elements, the first items that were consumed on the surface of the moon? They were the elements of the Lord's Supper. Because July 20th, 1969 was a Sunday. And Buzz Aldrin, who was an elder in another religious tradition, he brought those elements with him. Listen to his account of this event. These are his words. "In the radio blackout, I opened the packages, which contained the bread and the wine. I poured the wine, and in the 1/6 gravity of the moon, it slowly curled and gracefully came up the sides of the cup. I then read the scripture, John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bring forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Aldrin continues and says, "I intended to read that passage back to the earth, but at the last minute, NASA requested that I not do it. NASA was already embroiled in a legal battle with Madeleine Murray O'Hare over the Apollo 8's crew's reading from Genesis while orbiting the moon at Christmas time, and so I agreed reluctantly. I ate the bread, and I swallowed the wine. I gave thanks for the intelligence and the spirit that had brought two young pilots to the Sea of Tranquility. It is amazing for me to think that the very first food eaten and the very first liquid ever poured on the moon were the elements of communion." Take this one more step further and turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. This is what we refer to as the road to Emmaus. This takes place on the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with one another, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What were you discussing together as you walked along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and you don't know the things that have happened here in these days?' 'What things?' he asked." Now Jesus, of course, Jesus is playing dumb here. Jesus knows the answer to his question. He just wants to hear it from them. Jesus is asking them for their perspective. Not so much the truth, even. He's asking them for their understanding of, their comprehension of, their perspective of the truth. How they see, how they understand, how they envision the truth that's been presented to them. Today is Senior Sunday. Our seniors are going to receive their Bibles in second service. After evening services tonight, there's going to be a presentation for the 20 graduating seniors that we have here. And so the last week or two in my house, at least for my wife, they've been a little bit emotional. Thinking about Jacob, our middle son, graduating high school. I'm ready for him to get out of the house, quite frankly, if I'm honest with you. But they've been a little bit emotional, and she's been putting together pictures. You know, tonight we're going to have a presentation of pictures of our seniors. And she came across this one picture when Jacob is in, I should have put it here for you. It's a picture of him in eighth grade, and he's on crutches, and his foot's in a cast because he broke his foot. But get this, the boy broke his foot playing musical chairs. Playing musical chairs. And it was the period before football. And they were going to get on a bus. And they were going to go across town. And they were going to play a game. And afterwards, after, you know, we get called and we take him to the doctor. And the doctor puts him in a cast. Tears is up there with him. And I get up there, you know, after the fact. And they're already, you know, taking care of him. And then I learned the progression of these events. Okay, you're playing musical chairs and you lost. Come on. It was between him and another boy. And he didn't even win. But this other kid steps on his foot, and he falls down, he breaks his foot. But that's not the thing. Now you're going to go to church, you're going to go to school, and what's everybody going to ask? How'd you break your foot? What does he have to say? Playing musical chairs. When he could have just manned up, went to the game, and then fell down in the first play of the game, and nobody would have been the wiser, right? Right? Jesus In asking this question of these disciples, Jesus is not even after the truth. What he's after is their perspective, their understanding, what they've come to understand is going on. He's asking them for their understanding and their perspective of the truth. He wants for them to verbalize it for themselves. What things? Continue in verse 19. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers, they handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And what's more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us, and they went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And look at how Jesus continues the conversation. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, did not the Messiah have to suffer and then enter his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They ask each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Here's my reason behind this. Here's my question. Where were the disciples in Emmaus? Where were they when their eyes were opened? They were at the table of the Lord. Literally, at the table of the Lord. When their eyes were opened, Jesus had kept himself concealed from them, as he does at times, for a greater purpose, and then reveals himself as he breaks the bread, as he had given thanks, and as he began to give it to them. Now, this is not communion in and of itself, but look at the example of their eyes being opened as they come to the table of the Lord. And what day is it when Jesus does this? It's the first day of the week. As a matter of fact, we'll consider next week that this is the first day of the week. If you go on to the next scene there in Luke chapter 24 in the latter verses, the disciples, they're gathered together in Jerusalem. Jesus will say, "Peace be with you," a statement uttered by God and uttered by Christ time and time again. And even though it's not communion, he shares a meal with them. When? On the first day of the week. As he comes to the table with his followers. And as the early church develops, after Pentecost, the church comes to the table of the Lord. When? On Sunday. On the first day of the week. To remember and to celebrate in holy communion. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. And even though as we gather together each and every Sunday, and I'm not going to get too far into the assembly because that's what we're going to consider next, beginning next Sunday. But a primary reason the church comes together, yes, the church comes together to share. Yes, the church comes together to fellowship and to worship and to praise and to pray and to love and to support and to challenge. Yes. But we come together. A primary reason of our coming together is to come to the table. Coming and sharing in the table of the Lord, the table of the Lord's Supper, to commune with him and to commune with one another. All right, one more passage, and then we'll bring things to a close today. And this is honestly a passage that may or may not make sense to you just yet, but I think it will in just a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. This event of Jairus' daughter. Jesus has been summoned to Jairus' house because his daughter is very, very sick. Begin with me in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she'll be healed." When they arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in except Peter, John, and James. We see these three at crucial moments in Jesus' ministry. They're the inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples. He did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand. Envision this as it unfolds in the text. Place yourself there with Jesus and Peter, James, and John, with Jairus and his wife, with this little girl. Envision this scene as it's described to us and as it unfolds. Jesus took her by the hand, and he said, "My child, get up. Get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. If you've ever survived a near-death experience, or if you've ever known someone that has, you know that there is often, even if tragically it's only temporary, this newfound perspective on life. A wide-eyed, beautiful outlook on life. Life when there is or there has been life at stake, and then all of a sudden we realize that we're vulnerable. That we're not 10 foot tall and bulletproof. A newfound perspective. The colors are brighter. Senses are clearer. And food tastes better. When in the moment. And having that clarity. How good this meal must have tasted to this little girl's parents. As the first thing that Jesus says after she's resurrected is set the table, serve a meal. And at first it may seem so very strange that the first thing that Jesus says after this little girl is raised to life, after she's restored, his first instruction is give her something to eat. But I think there's something to this. It seems that often in the Bible, if we're looking to the examples that we find in the biblical text, and if we're allowing Scripture to define for us that which we believe, it seems that the appropriate response to resurrection is often a meal. Think back to Acts chapter 20. What was the first thing that Paul and the others did after Eutychus is raised to life? They went upstairs, they broke bread, and they ate. And in that instance, it is the Lord's Supper that they participate in. On the evening of the resurrection, after they've come back from, Jesus has come back from Emmaus and the other two as well. They're in the upper room. They're in that same upper room that they had been in days before, as on Thursday evening before the cross, Jesus had taken the elements of Passover and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And on the evening of the resurrection, the disciples, they're gathered and they come to the table. And they share a meal. 1 week later, as we'll see next week, the disciples, they're gathered together again in that same room. And they come to the table again. Time and time again, it seems that the appropriate response to resurrection is a meal. Think back to the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost son. As this lost son comes to his senses and makes the long trip home, what is the first thing the father does? He invites all who will come to come to the table and to celebrate. Think back to what we considered last week out of Matthew chapter 22. As Jesus tells this parable, the story of the king. And it's a vision of eternity. And this king who invites all who will come. And what does he invite them? What does the king, if we understand this to be a vision of eternity, what does the king invite us to? He invites us to his table. Time and time and time again, and I don't think I'm making too much of this. Time and again, it seems the appropriate response to resurrection is a meal. And for nearly 2,000 years, believers have come to the table of the Lord to remember and to celebrate. Why? Because of the example of the early church? Yes, absolutely. But because the appropriate response to resurrection is our coming to the table. And rather than instruct us to build an altar to Him, our Lord, He instructs us to come to His table. As He taught in the upper room, do this in remembrance of me. When? On the first day of the week. Well, why not once a quarter? Why not twice a year, Easter and Christmas? Well, first, because you won't find that instruction in the Bible. If that's what we're after, if that's what you're after, you're not going to find that instruction in Scripture. And then secondly, that practice goes against, well, about 1,800 years of church tradition. It's only been in the last couple of centuries that churches have gotten away from weekly communion. So why do we do what we do? Because it's in Scripture. Right? Absolutely. And because we are trying to be as faithful to the instruction of the Lord and the example of the early church as we can. This question of communion and table fellowship with God and with one another, encountering God in the Lord's Supper, it's a question that we've asked over and over again. Do we want relationship and covenant with God, or do we simply want to be saved? Because the answers to that question, and there's really only two, the answers to that question are miles apart. Do we want relationship with God? Or does eternity with Him just beat the alternative? The beauty of the gospel is in embracing relationship with God. He saves us in the process. We're going to continue this study of encountering God next Sunday as we move forward and as we turn our attention toward the Sunday assembly. This morning, I pray that we each answer the call of God by responding to His offer of communion with Him. This morning, if you've not given your life to God through Christ and baptism in the way that He has designed, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as Aaron leads us in song.